The following message, Absalom's Defeat, David's Grief, was based on 2 Samuel chapter 18, verse 1 through chapter 19, verse 8. This message was delivered on Sunday evening, October 29, 2017, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Stu Johnston of Grace Reformed Baptist Church, Mebane, North Carolina.
Well, perhaps you kept your copy of the Word of God open to 2 Samuel 18. That is the passage that is before us this evening. However, as we begin, I want to draw your attention just briefly to three texts in the New Testament. And so keeping 2 Samuel 18, also look with me, please, quickly at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Romans chapter 15, and Luke chapter 24. And in glancing at these texts from the New Testament, a point is to draw our attention to the fact that these passages in the New Testament are significant in helping us to understand and apply the Old Testament. And our outline tonight is actually going to follow these three New Testament texts. The first I want to draw your attention to is in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 6 and then 11. Verse 6 tells us, "Now these things," speaking of the Old Testament people of God, the Israelites and their behavior, "these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did." Now this same point is reiterated down in verse 11 of 1 Corinthians 10. "Now these things happened to them," Old Testament people, "as an example, but they were written down for our," the New Testament people, "for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come." So this passage is telling us clearly, it repeats the thought, that the examples that we read of in the pages of the Old Testament were written down under the inspiration of the Spirit of God for our benefit, we who live long after these people lived. They're written down for our instruction as an example, as a moral, spiritual example for us. So our first point this evening will be, what can we learn from David's example as we see that example depicted in the narrative that's before us tonight in 2 Samuel 18? What can we learn from David's example? Now, a second New Testament passage that helps us to understand and apply the old. Romans 15, note verse 4. "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." This New Testament text tells us that the Old Testament was written to nurture and sustain encouragement and endurance, whereby New Covenant believers might have hope. There is a design in the Old Testament narrative and in the Old Testament prophecies and in the Old Testament teaching of the law to feed the hope of New Covenant believers, people who live far after the events described in the pages of the Old Testament. So our second point this evening will be, how does the narrative in 2 Samuel 18 and beginning of 19 nurture our endurance, our encouragement? How does it feed our hope? It's not a happy passage. It's not one that on the surface is just a go-to of, wow, I find comfort here. How does it feed encouragement and hope? A third New Testament passage that helps us to understand and apply the old, and this is perhaps one of the best known of the New Testament passages that helps us to understand the old, is Luke 24, verse 27. The resurrected Jesus is on the road to Emmaus. A couple of unnamed disciples are walking with him. They do not recognize at the time that it is Jesus who is in their company. He is talking with them. Their hearts are burning as he converses with them. And in verse 27, he begins with Moses and all the prophets, and he, the risen Lord, interpreted to these two disciples in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. Not every Old Testament passage speaks to us explicitly of Messiah, of Jesus Christ. But Christ in this familiar text is underscoring that all roads in the Bible lead to Him. And we do not understand the Old Testament aright if we don't understand how it points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a tremendously important text where Jesus Himself, the master interpreter of the written word, He is the incarnate word, and He tells us, as He explained to these two men, that the Old Testament, it all was pointing to Him. And He explained in a summarizing way how the law, the prophets, the historical books, all were testifying to Him. So our third point this evening will be, how does the narrative before us in 2 Samuel help us to better understand Jesus? Those are our three points. But before we come to those three points, let me quickly summarize the narrative. As we saw this morning, if you were here with us, from 2 Samuel chapter 15, King David's son Absalom had led an insurrection against his own father. David had been forced to flee from Jerusalem with a relatively large group that remained loyal to him. Josephus, the Jewish historian, said that there were about 4,000 that stuck with King David. Absalom had mustered all the rest of the men of Israel, a very large army that far outnumbered those with David. They were in hostile pursuit of David and his men. David and his men had fled all the way to the east across the River Jordan. Absalom and the army of Israel has now crossed the Jordan. And so they're out on the east side, and a great battle is about to take place. In the opening six verses of chapter 18, we read of David organizing his men into three divisions, each under an appointed leader. The men insist that the king is to remain in the city of Mahanaim for the sake of his own safety, for the sake of the nation's welfare. What is most telling about this opening section is that there's one directive alone that the sacred narrator draws our attention to, that the king gives to his three generals as they march out with the divisions that are under their leadership. And the one directive, of course, that attention is drawn to is that he exhorts them, he commands them to deal gently with the young man Absalom for his sake. Now, the scene is obvious. Absalom and the army of Israel is in hostile pursuit of David and his men. And they are not looking to deal gently with David. Absalom has one objective, and that is kill his dad. He was heartless. He wanted to be the top dog in Israel, and he saw his father as a rival to his own ambition. So his quest was to eliminate his father. And if a bunch of the men of Judah that remained with his dad needed to be slaughtered too, so be it. The men of David are about to risk life and limb. Blood is going to be shed. War is on. And David's one concern is, be soft on Absalom. Please, please don't hurt the young man for my sake. In verses 7 and 8, some bare facts about the battle are related to us. It took place in a forest. David's men won. The casualty list was high. 20,000 died that day. But clearly what the writer wants to emphasize in verses 9 through 18 was what happened to one individual on that day in the forest of Ephraim. What happened to Absalom? The sacred writer had informed us earlier in the book that Absalom was an outstandingly handsome man. He was a GQ cover guy. He was a head turner. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, the sacred Bible tells us. There was not a more attractive man in all of Israel. Had a chiseled figure, had a handsome face, and he had great hair. I'm not being funny. I mean, the Bible itself tells us that these features of Absalom, in terms of what he was morally, what he was spiritually, the man was a disgrace to God and to his family. But in terms of just physical appearance, he was a great-looking dude. I mean, he just outstanding in his handsomeness. Well, here in this narrative, in a twist of irony, we are told that Absalom, as he is riding in the forest, somehow seems to get separated from his men. He is concerned about the men of David being in pursuit of him, perhaps looking back over his shoulder to see if there was someone that was gaining ground on him. All of a sudden, that handsome head and that striking hair get stuck in the limbs of an oak tree. And it's like a vice grip. The momentum of the mule that was carrying him along is such that he gets stuck and he cannot get himself out. The mule keeps going. And so he's left literally dangling between heaven and earth, his feet some inches above the ground, his head and hair stuck in these branches, and he's just utterly stuck, unable to escape from this predicament. Well, someone sees him and reports the scene to his commander, Joab. Joab, thrusting aside the orders to be gentle with the young man Absalom, goes and throws three javelins, perhaps three darts, into Absalom's chest. And then the 10 men that accompany Joab as his armor bearers, they hack and they strike until finally Absalom expires. His corpse is thrown into a deep pit, covered with a great heap of stones, similar to what was done to a man named Achan, an infamous rebel from an earlier period in Israelite history. In verses 19 through 32, a rather extraordinary amount of narrative attention is given to the communication of the news to King David. And this is actually a literary device that is designed to just heighten the tension over the question that was the absorbing question for King David himself, who's the most important figure in 1 and 2 Samuel, and the most important figure here in chapter 18. David is absorbed with one concern. What has happened to Absalom? He's not dominated with concern over who wins. He's not dominated with concern, well, how many people died? He's dominated, rather, by the one concern, what has happened to my son? And the text draws attention to that emphasis by this rather extended description of how the news went from the forest, where Absalom had been killed, to the city of Mahanaim, where David was waiting. David's sitting in the gates, anxiously looking for news. There is a watcher up in the tower above him, scanning the horizon, looking for any indication of news from the battlefront. As two runners come, each with news, the one question that is repeated by David to each of them, is it safe with the young man Absalom? Well, David learns, of course, from the second one. The first runner was evasive and didn't tell him really the truth. The second runner acknowledges that Absalom is dead, and having learned that news, the closing verse of chapter 18, the opening verses of chapter 19 depict the king just being prostrated by grief. He is just so overcome with the sadness of it and gives vent in an Old Testament Hebrew way to lamenting the genuine grief that just seized his soul, that we're told that as the troops slowly were making their way back to the city, the men of David, that they kind of slinked into the city like people who had been humiliated by defeat. They had won, but it didn't feel like they had won because the king could be heard wailing so loudly that they feel a sense of shame almost, a sense of having been involved in something wrong that day. Well, Joab was so angered by the king's response that he threatens to lead another revolt. That's really what he's saying in his anger. And Joab just lashes into the king and tells him, look, before 24 hours pass, I'm going to be leading the next revolt. And Joab had been with David a long time, and Joab knew how much trouble the king had known in the days of his life. But he, in effect, says, you don't know how to spell trouble yet. Because if you don't get a grip on yourself and begin to act like a king and show some appreciation for men who risk their lives for you and your family, then you're only beginning to see the trouble that will come to you. Well, David comes out of his private chamber and resumes his public duty. So that's a survey of the narrative that we read together earlier in the service. I want us to turn our attention now to the three points that were mentioned earlier. And the first is this: with these things having happened as an example for us to give us instruction, what can we learn from David's example? And here I simply want to draw your attention to two lessons that we can learn from David's example. I'm sure there are more that could be drawn, but I'm simply going to draw your attention to two. Note in the first place that David wanted desperately to be gentle when firmness was needed. David wanted to be gentle in a situation where firmness was desperately needed. He wanted to be soft on Absalom when Absalom needed a stern rod, actually a rod of iron. In this context, David's relationship to Absalom was not so much that of father to child as it was king to an arch rebel. David was the leader of Israel. He was the commander-in-chief of Israel. He needed to lead for the sake of his nation and for the sake of the cause of God. There was nothing about Absalom that was going to help the glory of God, humanly speaking. He was a defiant, irreverent, arrogant rebel. He needed to be dealt with. There's a sense in which this narrative should not have been unfolding, because Absalom should have been dealt with firmly earlier in life. He had murdered his own half-brother. He had acted like the vigilante, taking justice, quote-unquote, into his own hands. And his father had not dealt with him firmly earlier. In a sense, this whole saga is to be put, in a sense, at the feet of David for not having dealt assertively with evil earlier in his life. Absalom had plenty of blame, but David had blame too. He was, in fact, Absalom's father, and that reality necessarily impacted his feelings. But it did not necessitate, it did not want, it did not encourage David to act softly with Absalom at a time where his nation called for Absalom to be dealt with firmly. Now, one application for us is that in our parenting, there are times when firmness needs to be more prominent than gentleness. And the two things can go together. We can weep over the misbehavior of a child. We can obviously be grieved. We should be grieved when a child misbehaves. But it may be in a way that is appropriate to their age, that the leading feature of how we respond to a given situation is that we need to be firm. And that being unduly gentle in the situation is not helping them, and it is not helping us. And it is not reflecting accurately upon the God who is, who in His wisdom has given us books like Proverbs that draw attention to the fact that a child who gets his own way characteristically is a child who will become willful, a child who will bring shame to his mother, a child who is on the path to destruction. There is divine wisdom behind the call to discipline children where discipline is appropriate. So we need to learn from this narrative, from David's example, that we should beware of being gentle when we need to be firm. Now again, in parenting, there's a place for both. We can spank a child and then hug a child and tell them how much we love them. We can pray for them, and we can pray for them with tears, pleading with God to deliver them in ways that He alone ultimately can deliver them. But beware of letting gentleness be the most prominent feature in situations where firmness is what is more called for. A second way in which David was a poor example in the narrative before us is that he allowed himself to become absorbed with his own personal hopes and heartaches. David got wrapped up in his own personal hopes concerning how his family would unfold. He had a dream as to how things were going to work out with Absalom. And he allowed himself to get so preoccupied with his dream that when his dream was crushed, it's like he lost sight of the entire horizon. The only thing he could see was that his dream had been taken away from him. Now, the heartache was real. The longing was understandable. Don't we all, we who are parents and grandparents, have longings concerning our children and our grandchildren? We do have yearnings as to how we want to see things unfold. We should have yearnings for how we want to see things unfold. But we must beware of becoming so absorbed with our own yearnings that we can become blind to other facets of responsibility, and we can become also blind to facets of blessing that are very much present in our lives. Yes, it's understandable that David would grieve on this day at the news that his son was dead. It would be something heartless if he wasn't saddened by the news. But thousands of sons died that day, right? 20,000. There are a lot of heartbroken parents on that day. And David, as the king of Israel, as the leader of the nation, he did not have the right. It was not loving to be so absorbed with his own personal hurt that he acts oblivious to the hurt that's all around him. God had shown goodness to David, and there being men, hundreds, who had remained loyal to him, they'd been willing to die for him, for his family. And David should have been appreciative of that. Joab was right to get in his face. Well, perhaps not right in his manner, but David deserved rebuke. Life goes on in the midst of the heartaches that we face. And usually we don't have the luxury of stepping off the merry-go-round and just being all alone in our grief for hours, days, weeks. There's still duties to be discharged. There are other people in the world who have their trials. We're not alone. And if we're Christians, goodness and mercy are still following us, even in our darkest hours. And we need to beware of getting so wrapped up in our own hopes and in our own disappointments that it has a blinding impact and that it renders us hindered, if not utterly impotent, to be doing things that God is still calling us to do. A second question, second main point in the outline. How does this passage instruct us that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we may have hope? Romans 15:4 tells us that the Old Testament was written down that we might be encouraged, that our endurance might be fed, that we might be strengthened in our hope. Well, how does this passage do that? As I mentioned before, and as is obvious, overall, this is a pretty distressing passage. We don't see David at his best. We don't see Israel at their best. Here are God's chosen people, and they're doing what? They're fighting each other. They're killing each other. There are few things more distressing than seeing God's people at war against one another, hurting one another, going after the jugular vein of one another, shooting at one another, killing one another. And it doesn't get much more distressing than that. David, the man after God's own heart, he's the main character, but he's the most impotent character in the narrative because he's just given way to passivity. He's in the position of leadership, but he's not doing any leading. How How does a narrative like this impart encouragement? Let me suggest three ways. In the first place, the Lord enabled David to take God's side against his own son. The Lord enabled David to take God's side against his own son. David could have said, I'm out of here. I can't do this. I can't take up weapons of war against Absalom. And he's led the insurrection. The people are with him. And I'm just going to go into exile because I'm just not going to risk an engagement where Absalom may be hurt. So I'm done. I'm out of here. It was the grace of God that kept David from taking that route of thinking and behaving. Now, obviously, we don't see him in a glowing way in this passage. We don't see David at his best here in terms of his leadership. But he does take God's side. He recognized that he was the anointed of the Lord. He was the appointed king of Israel. He recognized that what his son had done was wrong and needed to be confronted. He understood, I cannot just tolerate that. Something must be done against this act of insurrection. And that was the grace of God. David recognized that the glory of God and the welfare of God's people, the cause of righteousness, all demanded that he take God's side against Absalom. And no, his leadership was not strong, it was weak, but God enabled him to at least take the Lord's side. And something that's encouraging to us about that is that it reminds us that God helps us, not just in our better days, but in our weaker days. God helps us not just when we're prayed up and we've had good devotions over the last week and we're on a roll and we're on top of our besetting sins and days have passed and we haven't lost our temper, we haven't given in to lustful thoughts and we're doing pretty well. God helps us to have periods like that. But God helps us too when we're having days where we're just messing up. We're just blowing it. And we've yelled at the kids. And we've allowed thoughts to go down a pathway that we knew weren't right. We've done it 1,000 times before. And there we go doing it again. Are there not hours in our lives when we are not too impressive? Are there not some seasons where we're not doing real well? And God still helps His children. Even in weak times. That's an encouragement from this passage. In the second place, the Lord enabled David in a time of overwhelming emotion to get a grip upon his spirit. God works in surprising ways, uses unexpected instruments. In this case, he uses Joab. We don't generally think of Joab as a means of grace. He was an unprincipled man. He was a murderer. In this very situation, insubordinate, just cast the king's orders aside and did what he thought was better. And Joab could be treacherous at times. But in this case, not with soft gloves, he reads the riot act to the king. I mean, he gives him the what for. And just launches into him, uses exaggeration. But he's making a point. And to the credit of David and to the credit even more of God, David hears him and he recognizes he's right. I need to get a grip on my spirit. And God enabled him to do so. Y'all, have there not been moments when you have felt like you were on the cusp of losing control? Maybe you have lost control and you've had an episode of anger. Or you've had an episode of anxiety where maybe you're having almost panic attacks because you're so gripped by fear over something happening that you desperately don't want to happen. Or you've been in a despondent fit and you found it very difficult to get a grip on the emotions that are just pulling you down, down, down. It's not a small thing when the Spirit of God, who dwells in every Christian, when the Spirit of God gives grace to begin to get a grip and to and to rein in ourselves in some measure. We may not be heroic in a given situation, but it's not a small thing that David was enabled to govern himself. He resumed his responsibilities as a king in this situation. It was the right thing to do. In the third place, and most significantly, amidst David's weakness and failure, the Lord delivered him from his enemies. That's the big picture of the narrative. All David could see was bad, bad, bad. Terrible, terrible, terrible. Grief, grief, grief. But in fact, God was once again rescuing David and rescuing his people from their enemies. The name of the Lord's only used a few times in the long narrative. Two of the instances are found in the reports that each of the runners brought to the king. And both Ahimaaz and the Cushite spoke of the Lord having delivered David from the hand of those that had risen up against him. And those men were right spot on in what they said. That's what God had done. God had rescued. God had saved. Sometimes we are utterly blind to wonderful things that God is doing for us. We are so overcome by the emotions of the moment. We are so sure of our own interpretation of reality. So confident that, no, this is bad. And we fail to see that we're wrong. Yes, there may be reason to grieve. There may be deep reason to grieve, but there's a larger picture going on. It was good that Absalom died. Heartbreaking for David, yes. But a blessing. Because we read earlier in the book of 2 Samuel, David didn't have insight into this, but we who read the inspired record know it was God's purpose to bring disaster upon Absalom. He was a wicked, reprobate man. He wasn't going to change. A snake is a snake is a snake. And Absalom's not going to change. It was a mercy that God removed him. And in this matter of God saving from our enemies, is this not the story of the whole Bible? This is the main storyline, y'all. God acts to rescue His people from their enemies. Enemies within and enemies without. This old narrative with all that is distressing about it, it reminds us of how committed, how able, how willing the Lord God is to step in, to intervene decisively on behalf of His dear children to rescue them from those who would destroy them. Well, in closing, how does this passage lead us to Jesus? Luke 24, the risen Christ says, all the Old Testament, it points to me. It all points to me. How does this passage lead us to Jesus? And here briefly, I just want to draw attention to two things. It points us to the truth that Jesus is going to finally defeat and destroy all those who obstinately refuse to submit to Him. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to come and He's going to destroy those who finally are unwilling to bow their hearts to Him and to acknowledge Him as the true Lord, the true King. You have in this narrative a picture of what a prophetic psalm, Psalm 2, describes. Many of you are familiar with the second psalm, and I won't take time to read it, but it begins with the words, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? And here in 2 Samuel 18, you have a historical narrative of a conspiracy, an actual conspiracy, a conspiracy of revolt. It involved plotting. It involved strategizing. It broke forth in very concrete actions. And the second psalm goes on to speak of that son whom God the Father would raise up and install as his king. And that second psalm tells us that the Son will ask of the Father, and that the Father will give the nations to him as a heritage, the ends of the earth as his possession. And Psalm 2 portrays the Father as declaring to the Son, "You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." That is part of who Jesus Christ is. It's not the whole truth. It's not the only truth. But it's a very real feature of the truth. It is the New Testament that tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ will come from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. 2 Thessalonians 1. Dealing out retribution to those that do not know God, to those that have not obeyed the gospel. Good news, but they didn't want it. They would not submit to it. It's the New Testament that tells us that Jesus is coming again, and he won't come softly on the back of a donkey then. He'll come with vengeance. And Absalom's destruction is yet another warning bell in the Bible. It's another bell saying, flee from the wrath to come. A second and final way in which the passage points to the Lord Jesus is that he is the one who yearns over his lost children. We can read a passage like 2 Samuel 18, 19 and come away perhaps despising David as just so soft, so sentimental, so emotional over a wicked son. Why couldn't he just get over it? Absalom was good for nothing. He was defiant. He was arrogant. He was selfish. He was greedy. Good riddance, you know. Why all this distress over an Absalom being killed? Is that really the way we want God to be? Is there not something very meaningful about the portrayal of God in Luke 15, in the famous parable of the prodigal son, where a son was defiant and arrogant and demanding and unappreciative, and comes to his dad saying, "I want the inheritance now, give it to me," and takes it and goes off and spends it in profligate living. And yet the parable clearly portrays God as being like a father who'd go to the highest place in the house every day and would look out down a certain road, yearning that he might see that boy coming home. Is there not something very precious about God yearning over lost sinners? That dad could have taken a hard line and just said, "He's no longer my son. We're just going to live as if he never existed. Disinherited him. We're just going to forget about it." But that's not who God is. God is one who yearns over the coming home of the lost, and one who finds such joy, no matter how wickedly they have lived, over the lost being found. There's something very precious about David crying over a lost son. May we know that Jesus, the one who wept over Jerusalem as he thought about judgment coming 70 years later, but the one who says that he will come again with a rod of iron. May we know him in his tenderness before we meet him as our judge. Let's pray together. Our God, we thank you for the riches of the Bible. Help us, O God, to understand aright and to believe deeply. And help us, O God, to be more and more colored in our thinking, in our desiring, and in our behaving by the Word of God. Come, O Holy Spirit, and have your way in the hearts of everyone here. Do things that you alone, O God, can do. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.